Good morning. I usually get the privilege of standing up here and watching you guys while we're in a moment of praise and worship. And it's good to sit back here sometimes and see our team going and really, you know, today I kind of like to talk a little bit about why we sing. That's not what the whole message is about, but that's what part of it's about. And it all has to spring from worship. And worship is something that I hope we can get a better definition of this morning. But as usual, I have a few little funnies that I want you to look at, get you just laughing, get some merriness in your heart. I know some will be listening to this on a recording. So it says, if you think Nicodemus is a patch to quit smoking, you might need to stop sleeping through the sermon. There's a big party tonight. The master's lost son is returning home, and he specifically requested for the fattest calf to be there. So you got to look at the guy's face. That dude, man, he has no idea. That's going to be a fun party. Pea River Missionary Baptist Church. Not the place you want to be baptized. Fast. You're only supposed to see the first part of that. I put that up there on purpose. Right there. Because that's worship spelled backwards. And the reason I did that is I want us to understand that sometimes we worship backwards. Sometimes we do this wrong. I think in our hearts we do it wrong. And this is really sluggish. Do I need to point it somewhere else? Just point it up here. Well, that's our backward worship. And you know, Jesus, or actually it was God in the Old Testament said that you people honor me with your lips, but in your heart, you're far from me. And Matthew repeated that. In the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus repeated that quote from Isaiah. And so, you know, there's a difference between praise and worship, right? We can stand up here as a team, and I like to call us a praise team, not a worship team, because what we're doing up here is praising God. But nothing that we do up here can cause anyone to worship, because worship is something that starts in here. Worship is something that God has already done in your life and in your heart that is leading to something to come out of your mouth. And that's why Jesus had to quote Isaiah here. God does not appreciate or does not even want a praise out of a lip from a heart that hasn't begun to worship him. So praise is what comes from the lips. Worship is what comes from the heart. And this is all going to have relevance to a text we'll get to in a minute. This is just some preliminary discussion about what praise and worship is. Praise is what comes from the lips. Worship is what comes from the heart. Okay, so if you will turn to Ephesians chapter 5, and then you're also going to have your finger in Colossians chapter 3, because we're going to go back and forth between two passages this morning. Ephesians chapter 5 and Colossians chapter 3. We're still in our one another series, and so we're going to see a bunch of one another's in this passage, in these next two passages. But I want to read them and go through them slowly, and then we'll get to our bulletin insert. Ephesians 5, and we're going to start in verse 17. Now, this is the Apostle Paul. He wrote both of these letters, Ephesians and Colossians, and he wrote them from prison. He wrote them from a Roman prison, and probably they were written about the same time, because you'll notice if you read Ephesians and Colossians and put them together side by side, you'll notice that he says a lot of the same things. So the church at Ephesus was in need of encouragement, and so was the church in Colossians. So here he says in Ephesians 5:17, therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, that means waste. But be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another in fear of God. I also want us to turn then to Colossians chapter 3. Very similar text, but a little bit different. Colossians chapter 3, and we're just going to read 2 verses 16 and 17. We're in the middle of a thought, and in both Ephesians and Colossians, Paul is talking about the character, the nature of the new man, which means somebody who has Christ in them, the hope of glory, the Holy Spirit dwelling in them, and it causes a change in character, it causes a change in nature. And so part of that change is this, Colossians 3:16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Now you'll notice in both passages, Paul says that we're to sing with psalms and hymns. In both passages he says that we're to speak to one another, Ephesians, and then teach and admonish one another, Colossians, in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Okay? And then he says in both passages that we're to sing to the Lord. So, I'm going to break down these two passages, and if you want to follow along in your bulletin, you'll have some notes there you can follow along too, but I want to make a little reference to some of the psalms. The last five psalms, 146 through 150, are filled with commands to praise. Filled. There's no way you can read those and not know that God wants us to praise him. So look, psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs are manifestations of praise, resulting from a heart that's worshiping. So praise is, again, something that comes out of our heart. It's a manifestation of what God's already doing in our cause of worship. So I'm going to go to these psalms. You don't have to turn there because I'm going to go really quickly. But I just want to give you a flavor of what these psalms say. And I'll start in Psalm 146. I'm not going to read all of it, just part of it. Psalm 146, praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul, while I live, I will praise the Lord. I will sing praises to my God while I have my being. Psalm 147, praise the Lord, for it's good to sing praises to our God, for it's pleasant and praise is beautiful. Psalm 148, praise the Lord. Praise the Lord from the heavens. Praise him in the heights. Praise him, all his angels. Praise him, all his hosts. Praise him, sun and moon. Praise him, all you stars of light. Praise him, you heavens of heavens and you waters above the earth. Let them praise the name of the Lord. Psalm 149, praise the Lord. Sing to the Lord a new song and his praise in the assembly of the saints. Hey, that's us. Assembly of saints. Psalm 149:4, for the Lord takes pleasure in his people. He will beautify the humble with salvation. Psalm 150, praise the Lord. I'm going to read this whole psalm. It's only six verses. Praise God in his sanctuary. Praise him in his mighty firmament. Praise him for his mighty acts. Praise him according to his excellent greatness. Praise him with the sound of the trumpet. Praise him with the lute and harp. Praise him with the timbrel and dance. Praise him with stringed instruments and flutes. Praise him with loud cymbals. Praise him with clashing cymbals. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. In these psalms, he gives us a little flavor of where we're to worship, which was everywhere. Where we're to praise, everywhere. And how we're to praise, with any kind of musical instrument we can find and with our voice. That's how he wants us to praise. It is possible to worship without praise, but the joy of worship is incomplete without praise. I'm going to develop that a little farther, because I want to get us in our soul, down in our soul, that there's a reason why God wants us to sing, and there's a reason we should want to sing. But we can worship. We don't have to sing to worship, not at all. But there's something in a praise When our soul praises God, there's something there that completes the joy of Jesus in us. We'll develop that in a minute. I'm going to show a little video, if the YouTube is ready. This is coming from Acts chapter 16. And I just want you to get a flavor of how Paul responded in praise to God. And this is Paul and Silas in a prison. And you'll recognize the story quickly. But Paul's the same guy that wrote these passages. So is he living out what he says? Let's play it and see.
As Paul and Silas were going to a place of prayer, they were met by a slave girl who had an evil spirit by which she was able to predict the future. She earned a great deal of money for her owners by fortune telling. This girl followed Paul and Silas, shouting, "These men are servants of the Most High God, who are telling you the way to be saved." She kept this up for many, many days. Finally, Paul became so annoyed that he turned around and he said to the spirit, "In the name of Jesus Christ, I command you to come out of her." At that moment, the evil spirit left the girl. When the owners of the slave girl realized that their hope of money-making was gone, they captured Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to face the authorities. They told the officials, "These men are Jews, and they are throwing our city into an uproar by teaching customs unlawful for us Romans to accept or practice." The crowd joined in the attack against Paul and Silas, and the officials ordered them to be beaten and thrown into jail. The jailer was commanded to guard them carefully. Upon receiving such orders, he put them in the inner cell and fastened their feet to the stocks. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the other prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly, there was such a violent earthquake that the foundations of the prison were shaken. At once, the prison doors flew open and everyone's chains were broken. The jailer woke up, and when he saw the prison doors open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself because he thought the prisoners had escaped. But Paul shouted, "Don't harm yourself. We are all here." The jailer called for lights, rushed in, and fell trembling before Paul and Silas. He then brought them out and asked, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" They replied, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household." Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all the others in his house. At that hour of night, the jailer took them and washed their wounds. Then immediately he and his family were baptized. The jailer brought them into his house and he set a meal before them. He was filled with joy because he had come to believe in God, he and his whole family. Paul and Silas were released from prison and left in peace.
Notice that Paul and Silas, we don't have a record that they were preaching the gospel. We don't have a record that they were speaking truth into the lives of the prisoners there. They were just singing hymn to God. And as that was happening, God showed up. He showed up and he caused the earth to shake and he broke the shackles. And as a result of Paul and Silas singing to the Lord, this jailer was saved and all of his household was saved. How did they do it? By speaking in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in their heart to the Lord. This is not the only way to minister and witness to people. You guys understand that. But it's the joy in Paul's heart, even in prison, that was bubbling over in him that caused this song to come out. And the song changed this man's life. So life, this is the premise of today's sermon. Life is for worship. Life is for worship. Oh, by the way, what's the difference between a psalm and a hymn and a spiritual song? A psalm, P-S-A-L-M, is it's a written record in the scripture. Of course, you know that there's 150 of those guys. We just read some of them. But those are thoughts of worship that are put to music. And most of the psalms will say this is a psalm to this tune, or a psalm that has a lyre that's playing against it. So they will be a song that, a spiritual thought or a spiritual type of worship that has song or music to it. A hymn does not necessarily have to have any music. Sometimes, as a matter of fact, the Jews would just chant the hymn. So, you know, Paul and Silas didn't have any musical instruments in jail. They were chanting a hymn. And it was probably some Old Testament words that they had memorized, and they were just singing it or chanting it. A spiritual song is anything that's sung, of course, that's spiritual. Some may be Christian, some not. But a spiritual song is just anything that you sing. So that's what those words mean. But I want us to see from our text, if you're still in Ephesians, that life is for worship publicly. It's for worship publicly, and that means before one another. And remember that he says that you are to speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Speak to one another. How do we speak to one another with a psalm or hymn or spiritual song? And so as I was thinking about this over and over again, it just came to mind, we don't always sing. We don't communicate by singing all the time. So perhaps what he means is that there's a song in our heart that we're communicating when we're speaking to one another. And I think that's really what he's trying to get at here. Because in this passage, he says we're to speak to one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. In Colossians, he said we're to teach and admonish one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. There's a song in our heart. There should be a song in our heart that causes our communication to point to God, whether we're speaking, teaching, or admonishing, encouraging, or rebuking. I'm going to have you do it, Greg. What worship isn't? Go ahead and flip it again. It's not a place or an outward activity. It's not a place or an outward activity. You don't have to turn here, but I'm turning to John chapter 4. A very familiar passage. You'll remember that Jesus encounters this woman at a well. And she has many husbands, or has had many husbands. And the one that she's with now is not her husband. And Jesus has already decided this in his heart and knows it because he's God. And the woman says, "You must be some great prophet." In verse 19, she says, "Sir, I perceive you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain. You, Jews, say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." Jesus made it, he went out of his way to tell this Samaritan woman, we don't worship on a mountain. We don't even need to worship in a temple made by hands. He says, the hour has come and now is when true worshipers will worship in spirit and truth. What he's saying is, I'm the place of worship. I have come. I am the Savior, Messiah. You worship in me. You worship through me. You don't have to be in a church building. You don't have to be in a temple. You don't have to be on Mount Sinai, or Mount Moriah, or any other holy place. You worship in me. It's not a place or an outward activity. And here's my definition, the best I can do. Worship is a celebration of fullness that invites the presence of God. It's a celebration of fullness that invites the presence of God. One of my favorite examples in the Old Testament of how this is true is in 2 Chronicles 5. 2 Chronicles 5. And they're just getting ready to anoint the new temple, Solomon's temple. And it's like the greatest thing ever building. It's just fantastic, amazing. And so they've got all kinds of singers. They've got worshipers and musicians. They're all lined up, and they're just playing their hearts out. I mean, they're doing the best they can do. And it says that while all this is happening, just like when Paul and Silas were singing in the jail, while all this happening, this cloud comes down and descends over the new temple and just fills it so that the house was so full of this cloud that no one could enter. It's the presence of God. God was so honored. He was so pleased that they were worshiping, not just praising, but they were worshiping him, that it invited him to come and fill the place. Not that he's not always with us, but there's sometimes when he's specially with us in a powerful way where we can experience and feel his direct presence. And in the Old Testament, that was this cloud. That was the visual presence of God. In the New Testament, the visual presence of God is Jesus Christ. He is God incarnate. In him dwells all the fullness of God bodily. So worship is a celebration of who? Jesus, because he is the fullness of God in the New Testament for us. And we worship in him. He is the place. As a matter of fact, he's also the temple. Go ahead. Now I'm going to give you a string of verses out of Ephesians, because that's the text we're in. But all of these have to do to some degree with what fullness is. And I know I've preached about fullness before, but I want you just to follow along and see where we're going with this, where we start with fullness and where we end. And you can write these verses down. They're not going to be very long. But in Ephesians 1, 23, Paul says this. I'm going to go all the way back to verse 22. And he put all things, God the Father, put all things under his, Jesus' feet, and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So here's our first fullness verse. Christ is filled up with the church. We're his body, right? When his body is complete, that means everyone who's added to the church is added. But Christ's body is filled up with the church. We are his fullness to some degree. I don't want to be irreverent that way. I'm just saying that God in his wisdom has chosen to let the church be the place where Jesus inhabits by the Spirit. Go ahead and do the next one. So Christ is filled up with the church. The church is filled up with the Spirit. And that's our text in Ephesians 5. Be filled with the Spirit. So we know, if you've been a Christian for any time, you've heard and understood that when you have received Christ as Savior, the Holy Spirit comes to indwell you. It's the Spirit of Christ that comes to live in you. So the church is also filled up with the Spirit. Go ahead, next. The Spirit pours out his love on us. And that's from Romans 5:5. I believe Pastor Andy maybe referenced that even last week. So the Spirit of God pours out his love on us. Next. Ephesians 3:19. I'm going to back up even more here. In chapter 3, I'm going to start in verse 16. That he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. That you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge. Why? Church, so that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. When the Holy Spirit deposits the love of Christ in us, we have this potential to know the love of Jesus in a deep, deep way that we could never know without the Spirit. And that love is our fullness. The love of God fills us and brings fullness to our hearts. Hey, Greg. So that at the fullness of times, this is telling a story. All six of these little verses I'm giving are telling a story. At the fullness of times, from Ephesians 1:10, in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ. God is gathering. Pastor Joe's told us this before. He's always gathering here in the New Testament era people into the church. until the fullness of times. And the fullness of times will be when all the church has been added that God chooses to add to the body of Christ. That will be the fullness of times. One more. So that at the fullness of times would fill up the holy temple. Remember, I was telling you that there's no place of worship anymore. Right? Why? Because Jesus is the place of worship. And look in Ephesians 2:21. It says this very clearly. I'm going to back up all the way to 2:19. Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, talking about the church, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. The body of Christ, when it's at the fullness of times, when everyone's added, will be a completed temple. A completed temple, which will be an eternal place of worship to the Father. Why? I mean, why did he do all of these things? All of this fullness that we've talked about. There's one more slide I want to see in this series. He did it all for this reason, to the praise of his glory. That's why he wants us to be filled. That's why he wants us to worship in Christ. That's why the Holy Spirit has come, so that we can praise his glory. Put the next slide up, Greg. I'm going to show you three places in Ephesians, and they're all in here. Ephesians 1:9. Three times that Paul repeats this. Having made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself. I'm sorry. It's all the way back in verse 6. To the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. So it's verse 6. I put that up wrong. Or I can't see it. Verse 12. That we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. And verse 14, the Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession, to the praise of his glory. Everything that Paul's about to write in Ephesians is for the praise of the glory of God. That's why he's writing it. He wants everyone to understand that God is to be praised. That's the point. That's the reason we're filled with him. That's the reason he created us, to praise his glory. We'll talk more about that as we move along. And this is something that I want you guys to think about and ponder, and I hope you'll go and talk about it tonight in your small group. This might be surprising to some of you. Maybe not. But God worships God. God worships God. I've given two references. You'll find a lot more than that if you're looking for them. But who is Jesus? He's God. All the fullness of God dwells in him. He is God. We know that Jesus is God. And in both of these passages, you're going to see references to the worship of God. In Luke chapter 4, verse 8, that's the time when Jesus is being tempted by the devil. And the devil takes him up on the mountain. He says, I'm going to give you all of this, referencing to all the kingdoms of the earth. He said, these are all mine. I'm going to give them all to you. If you will what? Worship me. Actually, he says, if you will bow down and worship me. And what does Jesus say? It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God alone. Who was Jesus worshiping? He wouldn't worship the devil. He was going to worship God, the Father. So here we have a picture of God worshiping God. Right? I'm going to read John 12 for you. And like I said, you'll find more of these. If you look for them, they're in there. Verse 27. Jesus is praying in his soul. He says, now my soul is troubled. He's about to go to the cross. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. Here's the Father saying, I have glorified myself and will continue to glorify myself. That's worship. Anybody who gives glory to God is worshiping. So God worships God. Next slide. And we are his instruments. We are his instruments. In Romans, Paul goes through and talks much about the nature, the character of the new man also. But I want you to see this. In verse 6:13. Do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. If you've ever heard an instrument played by a master, there's no one else who can play it better. A master pianist, a master trumpetist, when they play it, violinist, when they play it, it's like it belongs in their hands. And there's no greater master of us than the Lord. And he has created us and made us to be an instrument to be played to his praise and glory. That's what we're here for. We are instruments of praise to him. God's most loving act. Some of these are deep thoughts. I understand that. And as I'm thinking these things through, I'm trying to get at the very heart of worship. Well, why are we doing this? Why are we even praising? Why do we sing? What's the point? What's God's most loving act? And I thought, well, most I would say, well, he saved us from sin. It's not a bad answer. It is a very loving thing. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. He loved us enough to do this, but was that the most loving thing he could do to save us? Or could it be that the most loving thing God could do, not just save us from hell, which is, that's a great thing to be saved from. But if we were just saved from hell and rescued from that, but we got to spend eternity in doldrum, bored out of our minds for eternity, that doesn't sound too fun. But God's most loving act, I believe, is that he allows us forever in eternity to enjoy him and praise him. And remember I said earlier that joy is not complete until we can express it in praise. There's something that's undone about joy unless we can say it or speak it or shout it or dance about it or whatever it is, however you express your joy. It's not finished until we express it. And so when God says, I want you to praise me, what he's saying is, I want you to experience the greatest joy and the best blessing that you can ever, ever get. And that's the most loving thing I could ever do for you for all of eternity, is to let you experience the joy of God forever. I'm going to read to you a passage that C.S. Lewis wrote about this subject called his book, Reflections on the Psalms. And this is what he says. He's talking about, he struggled with this idea that God exalts himself, that God lifts himself up and praises himself and glorifies himself. He struggled with that God worshiped God. The most obvious fact about praise strangely escaped me, says Lewis. I had never noticed that all enjoyment spontaneously overflows into praise. The world rings with praise. Lovers praising their mistresses, readers their favorite poet, walkers praising the countryside, players praising their favorite game. Praise of weather, wine, dishes, actors, horses, colleges, countries, historical personages, children, flowers, mountains, rare stamps, rare beetles, even sometimes politicians and scholars. My whole and more general difficulty about praise of God depended on my absurdly denying to us as people, as regards the supremely valuable, what we delight to do. What indeed we can't help doing about everything else we value. Lewis was saying, we can't help as a people but praise what we love. We just do it naturally. But do we do it with the most valuable thing in all of eternity and all of the universe? Well, who's God? Do we? I think we delight to praise what we enjoy, because the praise not merely expresses but completes the enjoyment. It is its appointed consummation. It's the end point. It is not out of a compliment that lovers keep on telling one another how beautiful they are. The delight is somehow incomplete till it's expressed. I think Lewis is onto something there. I think he's correct. God's most loving act, to lead us to praise the glory of his grace. And I read those verses in Ephesians, and I listed them 4:6 and 4:12 and 1:12 and 1:14, to the praise of his glory. That's God's most loving act. If this is true, what do you think might be our most loving act? If you believe this, that God's most loving act is to lead us to the praise of his glory, what could be our, as a body of Christ, what is our most loving act? It's the same thing. To lead one another to praise the glory of his grace. Isn't that what Paul is saying in Ephesians 5:19 and Colossians 3? Teach one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Speak and admonish one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Why? I want you to praise the glory of God's grace. Why? So that you can experience the ultimate joy, the consummation of the joy in your heart because of the loving God that you know will be expressed in praise, and then it's complete once you express it. That's the completion of what's in our heart, what the worship is building up in our heart. And if we were just to come here and worship and never express our love to God, it doesn't have to be singing. It's not singing all the time, but somehow expressing our love to God so that other people publicly can know that we have a love for God, then will they ever know it? Will they ever see that love in us? Paul confirmed, I think, what I'm trying to say here. Remember, we've been in Colossians 3, but in Colossians 1, we bumped against this verse a few weeks ago. Maybe it's been a few months now. But in Colossians 1, I'm going to start in verse 27. Paul says, to them, meaning the saints, all the saints, God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Now look at verse 28. Him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom. Okay, warning, preaching, teaching, warning is admonish. It's the same word he uses in Colossians 3. Paul's saying, I'm doing this. I'm preaching and I'm warning and I'm teaching every man in wisdom. Why? So that I can present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. Now, that doesn't mean without sin. It means perfect. That word means complete or mature. I'm trying to get my people to the place of maturity where they're as advanced and as mature as they can be in their worship and praise of God. Next slide. To this end I labor, Paul says, striving according to his working which works in me mightily. Paul's labor and striving was so that people would come to praise the Lord, that they would come to sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs in their heart to God, and that other people could experience that, and it's a witness to the glory of God, the joy that people feel in their hearts in worship. So how does Paul plan to accomplish his mission? Through a life of praise. That's his plan. And we saw it in Acts 16 in the jail. He had a life of praise, and that brought glory to God. It brought glory to God when he died, too, because he died well, with praise in his heart. So life is not only for worship publicly, but it's also for worship privately. These next ones will go pretty quickly. I know we're getting late. You notice in both passages, Ephesians, Colossians, he said, we're to sing to the Lord. We're singing to the Lord. Others can hear it if we're in public, but a lot of it's in private. And it's perfectly fine, and it's actually to be encouraged to sing to God privately. Is there a song in your heart? Let it out. Sing to God privately. In the car, turn up the radio, sing to him. If it's good stuff, if it's worshiping and honoring him, sing it out loud. Worship is birthed in the heart and finds its fullest expression in praise. We'll say it again. This is the heart of the message today. Praise is the consummation of our joy in Christ. I think I got one more up there. Praise is an expression of delight in the object of our worship. If Christ is not the object of our worship is misplaced, and quite frankly is idolatry. If Christ is not the object of our worship, then what we're worshiping is idolatrous, because he is the place of worship now. He is our place of worship. He is the delight in our hearts that the Holy Spirit puts there. And so we need to make him the focus, the preeminence of our worship. This is Psalm 107 and verse 8 and 9. And the psalmist here says, "Oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men." He's like pleading. Oh, that you would just do this. Give thanks, for he satisfies the longing soul and fills the hungry soul with goodness. Why is Jesus our delight? Because he is the most satisfying person or thing that we could experience in this universe. He is the most satisfying thing that we can find in this world. And if we want to have eternal delight, we have to be filled with what's most satisfying, right? We don't want to substitute for anything that's less. Anything that's less is idolatry. But when we have Christ in our hearts and he's the source of our joy and the reason for our worship, our souls are full and we're satisfied. And this is what eternity is going to be about. It's going to be about being filled to the fullness all the time with what is completely delighting and completely satisfying. Will not be boring, will not be dull, because this is the end that God is getting us to. It's a two-part story. God wants us to praise him. He commands us to praise him because he knows that it's going to fill our delight. It's going to be the consummation of our joy. But he will also get glory for all of eternity because we are praising him. That's what we find in Revelation when we experience a little vision of heaven. And the living creatures up there are singing, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And they keep on saying it over and over again. Wouldn't that get boring? No, because it's the completion of their joy to keep on singing it and singing it and singing it. And it's the completion of God's glory to hear it and to be exposed to it forever. And we'll never be bored of that. Praise is an expression of delight in the object of our worship. He also wants us to worship with thanksgiving. And thanksgiving is just another part of our praise. It's just when we speak with our mouth how thankful we are for him. And that should be part of our prayer all the time. That we're thankful. We're thankful. We're thankful. You find it all throughout Scripture. Be thankful. We're actually commanded to be thankful. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of the Lord Jesus for you. That's 1 Thessalonians 5:13. In everything, give thanks. And Paul actually says the same thing in Colossians 3. Whatever you do, 3:17, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. So this is part of our worship. This is part of our praise, to give thanks. It's a part of worship that expresses gratitude. And Paul says in Colossians that we're to sing with grace in our hearts to the Lord. And that's just gratitude. That's thanksgiving. And I've already given you this verse, 5:18. Go ahead. And the last one is that we're to worship with humility. We worship publicly, privately, with thanksgiving and with humility. Worship guards the soul against self-satisfaction and pride. If I find myself worshiping something else, it's very hard for me to put myself in that spot. So worship is a guard in our soul against being satisfied with anything else but the person we're worshiping. And when we find that Jesus is the most valuable thing that we could ever worship, we'll put him there and we'll not run the risk of being prideful in our own lives and worshiping ourselves or someone else. This is my sermon in a sentence. I hope it kind of encapsulates everything we've been saying, but worship is a life experiencing God's fullness, overflowing into its fullest expression, the praise of one fully delighted or satisfied in Jesus. This is what we're doing on Sunday mornings, but not just Sunday mornings. It should be every day, all the time. Worship in your heart. We just come here on Sunday mornings to encourage one another with our praise. When we stand up here and sing songs to God, hopefully it's because we've already had something happen in here and it's coming out in our mouth. And the role of the praise team is just to offer an opportunity, an atmosphere where you can join in and sing praise too. And hopefully you already have something in your heart that you're going to praise God with. And that's why we sing. This is why we sing. Because it fills and completes our joy, and it brings God glory. And it's what we're going to be doing for eternity. It's just practice for heaven. So this is the last slide, I think, or one of the last slides. Our joy and delight in Jesus is cause for a new song. There's several places in the Old Testament where we'll find this idea about a new song, and in your small group, you'll have a chance to talk about it. But Revelation tells us what the new song is. It's the eternal song of the redeemed. So let me tell you this morning. If you have never given your life to Christ, you've never come to a place where you've said, I am a sinful person, and I recognize that I can't save myself. I need someone to come and forgive these sins and wash them clean so that I can begin to worship the one true God and have the Holy Spirit of Christ in me. If you haven't come to that place yet, you can't sing this song. It's the song of the redeemed. You've got nothing to sing about, honestly. In eternity, there's nothing to sing about if you don't know Christ personally. So I would compel you to think about that this morning if you're not there. Don't sing. Don't sing with us if you don't have a song in your heart. It's got to come from Christ. And he's the one who saves, and he's the one who puts the song in our heart, and he's the one that we worship, and he's the place that we worship for the glory of God. So that's my question for you this morning. Does your life sing? Is there a song in your heart? I think that's even a better question. Some of you don't sing. You're not gifted to sing, but you can still have a song. I want to end us with an opportunity just to listen to a really good song that speaks everything that I've been talking about. And if the guys will get it queued up, this is your opportunity to respond if you feel led to. You can respond in your pew, or you can come up here and confess to everybody by your prostrate position on these steps that you're making a decision either to follow the Lord for the first time or to really change the way you worship.
Worship to you. May my life be as worship to you. May these songs be your own.
Pray with you. Lord, it is my heart's desire this morning that even this message would have been worship to you. That the words that you've described in Ephesians, Colossians, and the many Psalms that we've touched on would really show us what you intend to do ultimately. Is to fill us with the joy of the Lord and to fill the heavens with the voices of people praising you forever. God, I just pray that your glory would be received off of the praises of your people. I pray that our hearts would be a place where you can dwell, be at home, be worshiped, and that we would just be filled with the fullness of God, full of the love of Christ, full of the Spirit, overflowing, so that those around us can know that there's a God who is all-satisfying and fully delightful in all of his doings and all of his ways. We praise you this morning, Lord. Let us lead a life of praise. Let your people just lift arms and raise their heads to you, and raise the eyes to heaven and say, there is none like you. We worship you in Jesus' name. Amen.